Right. Let's open your Bibles, if you would, this morning to 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. You know, John MacArthur said years ago that no pastor would preach from this text unless he was an expositor, because on the surface, it looks to be a very difficult passage from which to deliver a message. But the Bible says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So there is a purpose for this text. What is that purpose? Well, the Apostle Paul started this church, Acts 18, in one of the most immoral cities on the face of the earth. And after nearly 2 years of teaching and training, he continues his missionary travels. And what's the first thing that occurs when he leaves town? The deceiver, who has been at odds with the Creator from the Garden of Eden until now, as the prince of this fallen world, is at work through false teachers who infiltrate the church, and they attack Paul's credibility in order to undermine the gospel. Now, Paul has already written to them 3 times. He is about to send this letter, 2 Corinthians, by Titus. And 2.5 months after they receive this letter, Paul will visit them for a 3rd time. Why? If God is holy, truth matters. That's why, really, to be honest with you, the demonic realm doesn't really care whether you are Mormon or you're a Jehovah's Witness. They don't care whether you're a mystic or a Gnostic. They don't care whether you're a Buddhist or a humanist. They don't care whether you're a Muslim or an atheist. All of those faith-based systems fit within the rebellion that occurred in the garden. The only thing the demonic realm opposes is truth. So any alteration to the divine revelation is completely acceptable to the demonic realm. But it is not acceptable to a holy God who sees lies as being evil. So rather than Paul getting into a they say, I say argument, he defends the integrity of his message by outlining the truth. And that's why this text is here. In our day, when there is an abundance of lies being told beneath the banner of Christianity, how can we know who's telling the truth? When you come under attack from those who no longer embrace inerrancy, who no longer hold to biblical orthodoxy, how are you to respond when this comes up? This is the text. That's why this text is here. Stand with me, if you would, while we begin reading where we left off last week with verse 7. Paul says to this church, look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much about our authority, which the Lord gave for building up you and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no count. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. Let's pray. Our Father, just now we pray that you would protect us from all distractions and enable us to worship you through rightly handling your word and properly applying that word through the transformation of the way we think, through the transformation of the way we believe and the way we live. Father, speak to us, for we are listening. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Dr. Joseph Parker, pastor of City Temple in London, back in the late 1800s, was considered one of the great orators of his day, and after a sermon one Sunday, a critical member of his church pointed out a grammatical error that he had made, to which Dr. Parker responded, "And what else did you get out of the message?" Another pastor had a lady point out several of his faults and problems that she had with his preaching, and when she finished, he responded, "If what you say is true, would you mind praying for me?" How do you handle criticism? You know, Paul is the real deal. And those who don't know him and who do not know the Lord are criticizing him to members of the church there at Corinth. These are individuals who came after a biblical foundation was laid by Paul for that church. And in the next chapter, chapter 11, verse 4, I think it is, he says that they're actually preaching a different Christ. And the way that they are doing that is that they're trying to convince people that they are legitimate and Paul is not. And they are commending themselves for their great knowledge. They are claiming to be super apostles. And really all that they are doing is mingling Gnosticism with Jewish legalism, which resulted in nothing more than arrogant opinions raised up against the knowledge of God. Basically, what we have here are New Testament versions of Sanballat and Tobiah. Remember those guys? Remember when the northern kingdom was taken down by the Assyrians in 722 BC, but 150 years later, the Lord allows the Babylonians to come in and haul off the people of Judah because of their idolatry. And after spending 70 years in exile in Babylon, he allows them to go back. Zerubbabel goes back and rebuilds the temple, and Ezra goes back and he begins teaching the people. And then Nehemiah goes back in 445 BC, and he's going back to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem that the Babylonians had torn down. And when he goes back, there's a Samaritan named Sanballat and an Ammonite named Tobiah who criticize and scorn everything that Nehemiah is doing. And they keep wanting to have him come talk with them about their criticisms. And he says, "Hey, I'm doing a great work. Why should I stop what I'm doing in order to come down and talk to you?" Good response, Nehemiah. They said, "You can't do this." He rebuilt the wall amazingly in just 52 days. Yeah. Paul responds to this criticism in much the same way. He says to the church there, "Simply look at what is before your eyes. I know these guys claim to be Christian. That's fine, but where's the evidence? Where's the evidence? Where are the churches that they have started? Where are their converts with members that have transformed lives? Ask them about their Damascus Road experience. Do they have an Ananias who can vouch for the fact that they were once blind but can now see? Where is their Barnabas who can verify the persecution they suffered for proclaiming the truth of Christ?" See, they're claiming to be Christian while accusing me of being disingenuous. Okay, I get it. But look at the evidence that's right in front of you. Church, you know about my conversion. You're well aware of the biblical authenticity of my teaching. You're aware of the foundation that I have established in the beginning of numerous churches. You're aware of the journeys that I've made, the hardships I have endured. You know how I gave up my career as a rising star within the Pharisees to suffer beatings and imprisonments for the gospel of Christ. You've seen the fruits of the Spirit in my life. Now, they're making claims of knowing Christ, but my life in Christ is evident. That's where it starts from. When people make accusations against you, live in such a way that nobody's going to believe what they say. Verse 8, "I'm reluctant to boast about my calling, but the circumstances compel me to do so." I mean, how can we know without a doubt that Paul has been given a calling from the Lord? What's his argument here? He said, "Well, for one thing, I build up the church through teaching the truth rather than tearing it down through false accusations." That's one of the things that sets him apart from these guys. You know, there was a fellow in a former ministry who came from a church where he had been rather controversial. And the reason is because he was just so strong-willed. It was his way or the highway. And after he created division within that church, he came to the church where I was. And while I really had no problems with him personally, we got along just fine. One of the things that concerned me about him was that he was very unteachable. He thought he knew more than everybody else because he ran a very successful business. And he thought his knowledge of the Bible was better than everybody else's. He thought that he knew how to run the church better than anybody else. And so I watched him, and he began lobbying within that church to become a leader. And I warned our elders. That was a very different ministry than what we have here. But I warned our elders, you know, better be careful about electing this guy. Look at what he did in that former church. But he was a man of great financial means. And he had convinced people that he not only was biblically knowledgeable, but that he was competent to lead and lead better than anyone else could lead. And he got elected. And he did exactly what these guys did in Corinth. He created havoc within that church until eventually he had to leave. And I heard some years later that his wife left him and his three children, when they got to be adults, refused to this day to have anything to do with him. And yet at the time, he portrayed himself as one who knew his Bible and he was zealous for the Lord. He was a super apostle. False teachers and false believers tear down the body of Christ. True Christians tear down the kingdom of darkness by exposing error through the teaching of truth. That's what builds up the church. Now, both will know their Bible. It's just that one uses it destructively, the other uses it instructively. And that's what Paul is saying here. Look at verse 9. When I confronted you about the lies that you were being told, when I confronted you about the sins in your life that were quenching the spirit, I wasn't trying to frighten you. I was trying to protect you. I mean, Paul is like a parent here who is chastening his children because he knows that's what's best for them. He knows I've got to correct wrong thinking before it leads to disastrous consequences. Now, when parents do that, many times their children are too immature to understand that what's being done to them is for their good. They're kind of like my 4-year-old grandson. He doesn't like to be corrected. And so when he is corrected, he comes whining to us. And you know what he says? Mommy's being mean to me. What's the standard line we all use as parents? This is going to hurt me more than it does you, but I'm doing this because I love you. And what do your kids say? I don't want you to love me. Go love somebody else. Paul wants to be nice. He really does. But sometimes the things they do force him to get tough. And his motivation for doing that is because he not only loves the Lord, he loves these people. Called by the Lord. Commissioned by the Lord. And so he reminds them in chapter 7. He said, look, when I was among you, we wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. Everything I have written, everything I've said, everything I've done, it's been for your benefit. Now, Paul knows what they're saying about him. That my letters are weighty and strong, yet when I'm present, I come across weak. My speech of no count. See, there's no way to deny the power of his inspired pen. His letters are weighty and strong. But what they're saying is, to be honest with you, this guy's not very impressive in person. He lacks personal charisma. He lacks polished rhetorical skills, which they highly prized among the Greeks. I mean, to be honest with you, he's just not a good speaker. And so the false teachers are saying, why do you listen to this guy? He's not nearly as eloquent as we are. This, by the way, still goes on to a degree today. Among the fastest growing crowds in America on Sunday mornings are those where the people are told by extremely polished speakers that God loves them. But what those speakers, with all of their giftedness, will not tell the people is that there's such a thing as sin, and there's a need for repentance, and there's a thing called walking in holiness. And the reason they won't say that is because it might turn some people away. And so what they do is they will say, we're a lot more loving than those churches that teach that God is holy, that teach repentance is essential to the Christian life. And what they have done is they have redefined conversion, they've redefined sanctification, they've redefined worship, they've redefined what is the church. They've taken those biblical concepts out of biblical context, and they've redefined them in cultural terms. And so they say, you know, you need to come to our place. You will enjoy it a lot more. Paul is addressing the first century version of that. You know, they accuse me of tearing down the church by writing strong and weighty letters. That's not true. That is not true. These are inspired letters for the purpose of building up the church. Because it's not an act of love to lie to people, telling them that they can add faith in Christ to a sinful life when it is not true. So in verse 10, they not only attack Paul for his inward convictions, his weighty and strong letters, but they attack him for his outward presentation, that he doesn't have the oratorical polish that we have. He's just not personally impressive. There's a second century document that said that the Apostle Paul was a man small in stature, which if you look back, that's true of every great preacher. So Spurgeon was only 5'7". But this document said that he was small in stature, with a bald head and crooked legs, with eyebrows meeting and a nose somewhat hooked. Ooh. I don't know if that's accurate or not, but that's not really even what the false teachers are talking about. They're not really necessarily addressing his physical appearance, but his personal demeanor. This guy lacks charismatic charm. But you know what Paul knows? He knows that it doesn't matter what the clay pot looks like. It doesn't matter if the clay pot is impressive. It is the purpose for which the pot exists that matters. Pastors are not supposed to be anything more than conduit. And what flows through them will either poison a congregation or bring it to life. I would rather have someone tell me the truth, even if they stutter, than to have some eloquent speaker totally mislead me. Verse 11. Paul says very simply, I am consistent. What I write is how I live. And if you can't see that, it's because your standard for ministry has been distorted. Kind of like Israel back in the 11th century BC. They wanted a king like all the other nations around them. One who was head and shoulders above all others. One from the tribe of Benjamin, the left-handed warriors, who look good and who sound good and who seem to be impressive. And that's what they got. Somebody who looked good and who sounded good. And who seemed to be impressive, but inwardly King Saul was a disaster who finished his life seeking advice from the witch of Endor. Verse 12. Those who make this outrageous claim against me foolishly commend themselves by comparing themselves with one another. And by the way, they do this apart from a biblical standard. And Paul says, I'm not getting involved in the childish game of ego building and self-promoting accolades. They come commending themselves because they have no real understanding of ministry. They really don't. I come commending not myself, but Christ and Him crucified. He says at the beginning of verse 12, I wouldn't dare do something as foolish as what they're doing, because it demonstrates how little they understand the nature of ministry. I mean, it's like if you go to the mall, you ever, ball fields, wherever you want to go, and you see these boys who are trying to look like men. You know what I'm talking about? And to show you how tough and cool they are, well, they do. They wear their hats sideways and they wear their pants down below their waist. They're tough. They have no understanding of what it means to be a real man. Now, if you're going to witness to them, you would not be so foolish as to turn your hat sideways and drop your drawers. You know? You don't lower yourself to their definition of what a man is. That's what Paul is saying. These guys who boast about what they have done, they don't understand. The gospel is about Christ, not about us. The ministry is meant to bring glory to Christ, not us. When Paul talks about his credentials in the next chapter, he's going to speak about his weaknesses. He's going to talk about what he suffered that authenticated the transformation that took place when he went from spiritual darkness into the light of divine truth. That's what Paul boasts about. And in verse 13, the word area here, your translation might say sphere, it's the word kanoon, from which we get the word cannon. When you shoot a metal ball out of a straight cylinder, we call that a cannon. That which sets the scriptures apart from other writings, not of the Holy Spirit, that which is straight from God is canonized. This word was also used to determine the lane in which a runner would run. You stay in your path. You run straight the course that you are on. And so Paul says, this is my measure, my metron of the area kanoon, my area of influence that the Lord has assigned me. You know, by the time Paul got to Corinth in Acts 18, he had been run out of Macedonia. They'd run him out of Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. He goes to Athens in Acts 17, and he preaches to them about the unknown God there from Mars Hill, and they run him out of Athens, and so he goes across the isthmus to Corinth, 45 miles to the west. And he stays with Priscilla and Aquila, who had been run out of Rome for teaching and preaching the gospel. And since they were tent makers, he took a part-time job with them, and he stayed for 18 months establishing this church. This would be like somebody being run out of St. Louis today, and they go to Denver, and they get run out of there, and so they go to Las Vegas, and they get run out of there, and they end up in San Francisco. Corinth was the San Francisco of its day. And then a guy named Sosthenes took him to Gallio on trumped-up charges and tried to get him kicked out of Corinth. And Gallio said, you know, this is a bunch of nonsense. And so he rejects that. And some anti-Jewish folks took Sosthenes out and they beat him real good. You know what? When you open your Bible to 1 Corinthians 1, you read, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ, and our brother Sosthenes. He became a Christian. You know, sometimes a real good beating can be beneficial. And ever since Christ came to Paul on the road to Damascus, Acts 9, Paul has been running in his lane a straight race. It's led to suffering, it's led to sacrifice, but it's been to the glory of Christ and for the good of the church. He was known as Saul of Tarsus. His ministry has taken him from Tarsus to Derbe to Lystra to Iconium to Antioch to Troas to Philippi, to Apollonia, to Thessalonica, to Berea, to Athens, and he says, all the way to you at Corinth. While these false teachers are bragging about their degrees and what they know, I have proven who I am by what I've done. You know, it's said of the Council of Nicaea, where a canon of truth was set forth to protect the church from heretics like Arius. Arius was one of those guys in his day who was trying to compromise the deity of Christ. Remember, instead of homoousia, of same eternal essence, he wanted to put in a iota there, make it homoousia. He was similar to God, but not fully God. Why? Because it made him a more appealing preacher to his audience and to his culture. And to protect the church from guys like that, 300 church leaders came together, 325 AD, including Eusebius, considered the first church historian, and Nicholas of Myra. Know who he is? Later referred to as St. Nicholas. He was there. And of those 300 leaders that came together, 312 I think to be exact, 80% of them, it is said by those that were present and who were recording this, 80% of them were missing body parts due to the persecution suffered under Emperor Diocletian. From 284 AD to 311 AD, these guys had been tortured and had lost body parts for defending the truth. And they went to that meeting bearing the scars of their faith's authenticity. While these false teachers, they come in, they're like hermit crabs trying to take over another man's shell. Paul is the one who started this church. He's the one who taught them, trained them, organized them, and discipled them. And when he leaves, these guys move in like poachers. And so Paul makes the point, look, I'm not moving in on the work of these that these guys have established. It's them coming in and trying to commandeer the church the Lord has started through the preaching of the gospel that came through me. And why do they do this? Because they have no legitimate accomplishment of their own, having made no contribution to the spiritual growth of the Corinthian church. These guys are just parasites who are seeking to suck the spiritual life out of the church. And Paul is saying, you in Corinth are a part of the canon the Lord gave to me, not them. They're free to go proclaim their nonsense elsewhere, but not in this church. This is my canon. And he goes on to say, I hope that your faith, trust, and support of the Lord's work will increase our canon of influence. With your backing, I hope to go to lands beyond you. I'm not going to go try to take over what the Lord is doing through John, or what the Lord's trying to do through Peter, what the Lord's doing through Andrew, or what he's doing through Philip. That's between them and the Lord. I'm staying in my lane of influence. And I'm hoping with your support, I hope to get to Rome someday. Matter of fact, I hope to get to Spain, wherever the Lord opens the door. That's my lane that I'm running in. 10 years ago, when this fellowship was just beginning to grow, we wanted to expand our influence outside of the Fayette County, Jessamine County area, not realizing at the time that the Lord would end up bringing people here from 15 surrounding counties. I mean, we've got three families that have been driving from Mason County, an hour and a half away, for the last several years, I think 5 or 6 years now. They come from Owen County, Harrison County, Pendleton County, Mason County, Garrett County, Bull County. We had no idea at that time that that would happen. But we were looking to expand our canoe to foreign missions. And so I spoke with John Piper about it. And I also went down and visited with Tommy Nelson because I knew they were doing a great work. And I also met with the guy that was leading the Master's Academy International for John MacArthur. And I was asking if we could somehow or another partner with these folks that have already got established mission programs. And eventually the door did open for us to do some ministry in Honduras through TMAI. But we really didn't fit within the scope of what Piper's church was doing. I mean, it was already established. And they didn't really need somebody from the outside coming in and participating. Tommy Nelson Church is doing a fabulous job with missions, and it was an established ministry, and there was really no way for us to fit into that. The TMAI, even though they were very gracious to us, and we went to Honduras where they've got seminaries established not only there, they've got seminaries all over the world. I think about 20, 30 seminaries all over the world. And we went down and kind of partnered with some of the churches where the pastors had been trained by them. But to be honest with you, they didn't really need us. They didn't really need us. We were just a small little church that was just getting started. And that's when a student from Asbury came into my office. And I've been praying about this and so forth. And he came in one day and he said, I'm from India and we need somebody to come here to train pastors who can't get into seminary because their English is too poor. And I was told that you could teach them seminary courses of biblical truth that they could actually take back and use in their churches. Will you do that? Now, you got to remember, I've been praying about this now for 2 or 3 months, and my response was, no, it's too far away. That's not what I've been praying for. And he said, well, if you change your mind, email me, because we really need somebody to do this. And being the spiritual giant that I was, I did everything I could to put that behind me, to forget it, locate something else closer within our time zone, something that would be easier for an old guy to reach. And I couldn't shake it. That's why for the past 10 years, our lane of influence as a church, my canoon has included the pastor's conference in Aurangabad, India. And to be honest with you, if somebody else were to move in on that ministry today and begin teaching heresy to, we've had 500 or 600 pastors go through that training over the past 10 years. If there was somebody else to go in there today and start teaching heresy, I would be just as angry as Paul is. And I would say to them, you go spread your lies somewhere else. India's a big nation. But you leave my men alone. Now, this is also why we bring in young guys here to be interns. We send them to Southern to be theologically trained. But then we try to train them up in ministry here. And we've sent a couple out, and we still have a couple here, and we're still going to take more in. And the reason for that is because when I die, I don't want this church to allow some guy to come in from the outside And tell you all about the list of degrees that he got at some seminary, and then lead this church on a hard left. Now, that can't happen with the current group of elders that we have. It can't happen with the current group of deacons or ministerial staff. But I tell you, with people moving and with people dying over time, that can't occur. That's why we have Awana. That's why we have courses that train parents in how to be spiritual leaders. Because whether or not the next generation has a Wellington to come to will depend on whether this church is willing to appropriately deal with false teaching, not just in this generation, but in the next generation and the generation after that. And so this church has to continue to insist, as Paul is saying to the church at Corinth, has got to insist that the teaching, the preaching, the leading, it's all got to be not just holding to the inerrancy of Scripture, but to proper hermeneutics. And that's the rightly dividing of Scripture, to where you're not distorting the truth. You're not cherry picking and practicing what's called eisegesis, where you pull verses of Scripture out of their context and make them say what you want them to say instead of what they say. See, that's happened, folks, over and over and over. The Church of Scotland was a major player in the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. I mean, they had great preachers, the most notable of which, John Knox. And yet today, they have 4 major seminaries in Scotland, and they are all rank liberal, denying the authority of Scripture and everything that is fundamental to Orthodox Christianity. If these guys are truly of the Lord, as they claim, then let them go build their own ministries. Let them go train godly leaders. Let them go plant their own churches to the glory of God and not to themselves. That's what Paul's saying. While false teachers like to commend themselves, and they like to see their own names in lights, and while they're impressed with their own oratory skills, and while they were used their numbers to inflate their egos, Paul said, I serve for the commendation of only one. We are delighted to have one of our families back with us who has been a faithful friend for nearly 30 years. And so when Derek Ramsey became athletic director at Coppin State in Baltimore, he didn't make it back to Lexington as often as I would have liked. But now that he is Secretary of Labor under our new governor, he and his wife Lee are back in Lexington. And at the prayer breakfast this past week, Derek was asked to lead in prayer based on John 17. That's the high priestly prayer of Christ. And I wasn't there, but some of you were, and you said, you know, he did a great job, which is what I would expect of him. But the way that Derek ended his prayer was to ask the Lord to sanctify us through his word by the power of the Holy Spirit. He asked the Lord to unite us for his purposes, realizing that at the end of this life, hearing, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," is the only worthwhile commendation that we can receive. And he's right. He's absolutely right. Paul says, if you have anything to boast about, you got something to boast about? Boast about what a holy God has done through your pathetic life. That's what you boast about. When Paul quotes the word of the Lord through the prophet Jeremiah, it's where the Lord is warning his people that he's going to bring judgment upon Judah through the hands of the Babylonians. And he said, here's the lesson that you are to learn. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boast, let him boast in this, that he understands me and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Were the lessons learned? Number one, we'll make these quick. Be careful when you make claims of being Christian. Be careful if there is little to no evidence to support your testimony. That's what the false teachers did. Paul says, look, you know who I am because of how I live. The evidence is right there before your eyes. Number two, make sure you are serving the Lord with integrity. Make sure that your life is producing spiritual growth within the body of Christ, that your life demonstrates compassion for other people, that you are not evaluating your ministry by what everybody else is doing. You evaluate it in light of God's approval. Number three, don't get too full of yourself. No matter how much you make, no matter how much you have, no matter how smart you are, remember, you are made out of dust, my friend. Keep your ego in check. Pastor was on a mission trip with two other fellas when the plane had problems, and the pilot came back and he says, it's inevitable, we're going down. Problem is, there's four of us and only three parachutes. I've got a wife and three kids. I'm taking one of the parachutes. And with that, the pilot jumped out. One of the other guys on the trip was a scientist, and he said, you know, I'm one of the smartest men on earth, and with all the good that I do for mankind, I deserve a parachute too. And so he grabbed one and jumps out. That left only the pastor and an Eagle Scout. And the scout turned to his pastor, and he said, don't worry, sir. He said, one of the smartest men on earth just grabbed my backpack and jumped out. There's still two parachutes left. Don't get too full of yourself. How are you doing within your canon, within your area of influence? Let me ask you, at work, are you a good witness? At church, are you a good servant? At home, are you a good leader? You know, the biblical response to criticism is to be orthodox, is to be productive in service, to be compassionate toward others, to avoid the temptation to evaluate yourself by worldly standards. The answer to criticism is to live with integrity and in humility within your canon, the area of ministry the Lord has given you, seeking his approval over all others. Our Father, we are so very, very grateful for what you have provided for us here. We never want to take it for granted. And Lord, that's one of the reasons it's out of love for you and it's out of love for what you have given us here that we come and we bring our first fruits, trusting that you will continue to provide this facility, continue to provide the various ministries that are available here that are all meant to glorify you in what you're doing through your people on earth to the glory of your name in Christ. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you would protect this fellowship from false teaching. Protect me, Lord, from ever misleading them in even the slightest way. Father, may the conduits who teach in small group and who teach in the various courses here, may they all be just that, clean conduits of truth, whereby your word clearly comes to your people as you use that to sanctify them for your work. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen.